May turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our focus this evening will be verses 13 to 16. 13 to 16. One of the section where Paul is giving some final instructions and exhortations and commands and a final charge to Timothy, his young ministerial assistant that he is stationed in Ephesus with the particular and specific calling to wage the good warfare, to combat heresy in that particular church, to set forth truth, and so that he may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Well, I'll read chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, to set our text in its larger context. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these letters to Timothy and Titus, for what they instruct us concerning the church. We pray that you would help us as a local church to pursue what is pleasing in your sight corporately. God, we pray that you would cause us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with your word. Help us to do all that we do in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. And to this end, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us now in our study of the Scripture. And God, help us as well to take these things and to put them into practice. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, as Paul brings this letter to a particular end, he has done several things up to this point. He condemns false teachers in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. He sets forth the reality that there are a certain class of men that are not consumed with Christ and his gospel and the truth, but these men who are heterodox, or they have departed from the truth. They don't maintain and hold to faithful doctrine. They engage in, they're proud, they know nothing. They obsess over disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, all these things. Paul wants Timothy to refute these men, to reject these men, so that the church of Jesus Christ can in fact be as pure as possible in this lower world. He then turns his attention toward riches, and he highlights the danger of covetousness in verses 6 to 10. The man of God should not pursue religion as a means of profit. Godliness in and of itself is profitable, as he says in chapter 4, additionally in verse 8. And then he goes on, as I mentioned last week, to highlight several things that Timothy must be in verses 11 and 12. I mentioned that Pastor John MacArthur has well summarized verses 11 to 12 by stating that the godly man, the teacher in the church, must be a fleeing man. He must flee these things. Those things that mark false teachers are something that Timothy must avoid. Faithful ministers must avoid. He then says that Timothy must be a following man. He must follow or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Thirdly, Timothy must be a fighting man. He must fight the good fight. Not necessarily fight for the faith, in terms of the defense of Christianity, though that is certainly included. But the idea being that Timothy must run well, he must persevere to the end, he must fight the good fight of faith. It is a call to perseverance. And then fourthly, in terms of verses 11 and 12, Timothy must be a faithful man. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Paul is highlighting to Timothy the path to ministerial success. And for Paul, ministerial success is not measured by a big church. It is not measured by popularity. It is not measured by the ability of the preacher. Success, in terms of Paul's ethic, is faithfulness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul wants men of God who know the truth of God to do what God has called them from day one to the very end, when they either A, drop dead, or when they're too old to continue on in that particular course, or when some other unfortunate accident happens and takes them from this world. But Paul wants faithfulness. This is the mark of a successful ministry according to the apostle. Now in verses 13 to 16, what we find is an apostolic exhortation given to Timothy in verses 13 and 14, and then an apostolic doxology given to God. Doxology simply means the doctrine of praise or worship or glory ascribed to God. So Paul does that, verses 13 and 14, an exhortation to Timothy that sort of summarizes everything that has been said up to this point, and then he ascribes this praise to God in terms of doxology. So let's look first at this apostolic exhortation in verses 13 and 14. Notice the apostle in verse 13, "I urge you." This is something that is weighty for the apostle Paul. This is something that is crucial for the Apostle Paul. This is something necessary for him. The idea here is to instruct, to command, to charge. I charge you, or I command you, or I direct you. It is an authoritative and formal charge given by Paul, who is the apostle, to Timothy, who is the minister. Paul says, "I urge you." This isn't a suggestion. It isn't a recommendation. It isn't something you might try to include in your busy schedule. No, rather, this ought to be the orientation of your entire ministry. Paul is serious with this exhortation. Calvin makes this very perceptive comment, which we'll visit at the very end when we make some application of the whole. Listen to what Calvin says with reference to Paul's urging of Timothy. He says, "The great vehemence of solemn appeal which Paul employs is a proof how rare and hard a virtue it is to persevere in the ministry in a proper manner till the end." Let's read that again. "It is a proof how rare and hard a virtue it is to persevere in the ministry in a proper manner till the end." Now, some may persevere in the ministry, but it may not be in a proper manner. Others may not persevere in the ministry because of improper conduct. What Calvin seems to understand, and I agree with him wholeheartedly, is that the calling of God upon a minister is a difficult thing. Now, I'm not up here to say it's the most difficult thing in the world. I imagine being a brain surgeon is quite difficult. I imagine whatever occupation you find yourselves in, it is a very difficult thing. Imagine being an explosive ordnance disposer. Imagine being the guy that has to disarm the bomb. I saw a t-shirt one time, and it said something to the effect on the back that I work in bomb disposal. If you see me running, you should probably follow. I know that seems a lot to put on the back of a shirt, but it was something to that effect. If the bomb disposal guy is running, follow him, because he didn't do his job very well. So there's a lot of difficult tasks, a lot of hard occupations, a lot of jobs out there. But what Paul is dealing with here with reference to the church is the minister's calling. And what Paul says, I agree, or what Calvin says, I agree, does accurately get what Paul is after here. I urge you. Now note the gravity of the exhortation. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This underscores the gravity of the charge. It's not man, ultimately, that Timothy has to do with. Now certainly Timothy's accountability, these many witnesses, Timothy's function in the gospel ministry, he's certainly not an island unto himself. He is part of the church. He is accountable within the church. But when Paul comes to underscore the gravity of this particular charge, he does it in the sight of God the Father, who gives life and who sustains life, and he does it in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in his humanity witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We have seen this up to this point. Notice back in chapter 5 at verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. In the specific context there, it has to do with elders. It has to do with paying the elders, has to do with disciplining the elders, and it has to do with ordaining the elders. And so Paul says, you don't want to do this willy-nilly. I charge you in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of the Lord Christ and the elect angels that you do not enter into this without seriousness and without gravity and without the understanding that if you put the wrong man or the wrong men into gospel ministry, it will make shipwreck of the faith of some. It will do severe damage to the lives and the souls of people. You may have a doctor's appointment tomorrow. You may have a bum knee. You may go see a particular orthopedic surgeon, and he may mess your knee up, but you can still go to heaven. But if you go to a bad minister who can't explain justification by faith alone, if you go to a minister who doesn't underscore how important the knowledge of the triune God is, with two good knees, you'll go right into hell. There is a gravity involved in gospel ministry that I think at times we do not fully appreciate. James says in his epistle, let not many of you become teachers. Why? For we shall incur, or we shall receive, a stricter judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ condemns false teachers in his ministry. In fact, most of his hard-hitting language, I would be willing to say all, but I haven't actually combed through every jot and tittle, most, and probably a high majority, is reserved for the teachers. Those who would call themselves guides in Israel. And so Paul charges Timothy before God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 to see something similar, at least beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There it is, that concept. If you mess up on the gospel, you ruin hearers. You mess up on the truth, you ruin people's lives. You give bad counsel, or you give false direction in terms of salvation and acceptance with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you ruin people. Now note this charge in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A very famous passage of Scripture. Some of you may have grown up in Awanos, a worker who need not be ashamed. That's what Awana loosely translates to, or is the acronym for. The people, the young kids that go in and say their Bible verses or memory, and they get vests and jewels, and they get all bejeweled because they've done all of these good things in learning verses. It's interesting to me how sometimes we pass over probably the weightiest part of the verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not approved to your elders, not approved to your session, not approved to your consistory, not approved to your people, but approved to God. You see, the idea being is this, that if God is pleased with the ministry of His Word, that's when the people will most benefit as a result of that Word. A man who seeks to please man will probably mess up. A man who seeks to please God will probably succeed in helping man. Paul's charge is underscored with reference to this audience for whom Timothy ultimately must give account. I urge you in the sight of God, the Father, who gives life to all things. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. Acts 17, verse 25. I think what is underscored here is God as creator. The omniscience of God. The omnipotence of God. The omnipresence of God. Those omniperfections which we have been learning about in our Sunday school hour over the last few weeks. The charge not only serves to underscore the gravity for Timothy, but as well should free him from any fear of man that might inhabit his soul. In other words, Timothy, you're ultimately responsible to the God who gives life to all. It is God to whom you answer, similar to the exhortation that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body and afterwards can do no more, but rather fear him who has both has power to kill both body and soul in hell. So it is a service or a means by which Timothy sees his solemn obligation, but as well there's encouragement there. He mentions God the Father. He then mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ specifically in his messianic ministry. Specifically his humanity, wherein he stood before Pontius Pilate. Some take the preposition meaning during Pontius Pilate. And the idea being that whenever Pontius Pilate lived, Jesus made the good confession in that instance. It's probably what we find recorded in John chapter 18. That good confession maintained by Christ before Pontius Pilate. John 18 at verse 33. This is for Timothy a great example and an encouragement to faithfulness in the gospel ministry. In John 18 at verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Timothy is to imbibe the ethic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a very crucial situation, standing before Pontius Pilate, who had the authority to give the order for execution, Christ did not shrink back. Christ persevered, Christ maintained the good confession and witnessed before Pilate that he was in fact a king. So that is the gravity of the exhortation. It serves to strengthen the sense of obligation contained in the apostolic command, as Towner says. And then notice, with reference to this exhortation, the specific object. Notice in verse 13, "I urge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that," here's the nuts and the bolts, here's what Paul wants Timothy to do, "that you keep this commandment without spot." blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Keep this commandment. This could be in the context, verses 11 and 12, be a fleeing, following, fighting, faithful man. Or it could be the entirety of the letter. I think it's the entirety of the letter that Paul has written to Timothy. This is a good way to end the letter, to sort of summarize everything. Keep the commandment and do so blameless. Do so without spot. Do so in a manner that is consistent with God and His Word. Calvin says, by the word commandment, he means all that he has hitherto said about the office of Timothy, the sum of which was that he should show himself to be a faithful minister to Christ and to the church. That's it. That's what you're supposed to do, Timothy. Well, Paul, how do we do this? Just keep the command. Paul, how do we appeal to more people? Just keep the command. Paul, how do we get more people in the church? Not that I think Timothy was even asking these questions. See, I don't know for these men that counting sheep was as important as feeding sheep. Making sheep stable, making them strong. Today this is held in contempt. The idea that people want doctrine and theology and want to grow, I mean, that's so outdated. That's so Jeremiah 9-ish, isn't it? What is more important than the knowledge of God? What is more important than to know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent? John 17:3. This is eternal life. It's not about all of these other peripheral things that we oftentimes make so important. The idea in the Scripture is that God is glorified through the proclamation of His truth, wherein He sanctifies His bride and wherein He saves sinners. That is to be the marching order for the church and for faithful ministers. So when Paul says that you keep this commandment, if we rehearse the contents of 1 Timothy, we see that Paul tells Timothy to refute false teachers. He is to shut the mouths of those who desire to be teachers of the law, but really don't have a clue as to what they're saying. In other words, Timothy, do not give them Bible studies. Do not give them pulpits. Do not give them opportunities to lead the sheep astray, but rather wage the good warfare and stop the mouths of those men who would lie in the name of Jesus. Paul tells Timothy that the church must be about prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What's the first order of business? I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer meeting is crucial. Church must pray. Corporate prayer is absolutely essential for the proper maintenance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayerless preaching, prayerless fellowship, prayerless worship is ineffective. We must ask the God of heaven to bless the means that are employed for His glory and for the good of souls. Paul tells Timothy how women and men are to function in the context of the local church. Paul says something contrary to the spirit of our age. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This is not a cultural norm. This isn't something stipulated solely in Ephesus. But Paul then argues from creation and the fall, these are paradigmatic with reference to ethics conducted on the earth. That then leads naturally to what qualified men look like. 1 Timothy chapter 3, elders and deacons. Summary statement in verse 14, I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 4, refute apostasy, refute false teaching in verses 1 to 5. Be faithful as a servant of Christ, verses 6 to 16. Chapter 5, how do you deal with people in the church? You deal this way. You deal in a manner that is consistent with the revealed will of God. He deals with each of the people groups in 5, 1, and 2. He deals with widows in 3 to 16. He deals with elders in 17 and following. So Paul tells Timothy in the final analysis, or in the final section of 1 Timothy, that he is to keep this commandment. And he is to keep this commandment without spot and blameless. In other words, Timothy is to be an upright man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the marks and qualifications for an elder is that he's blameless. Not that he's spotlessly perfect without sin. That's not the designation here, without spot. The idea isn't sinless perfection, because no one could serve in this capacity. But what it is a pursuit after those things which are pleasing to God. An ability to say with Paul himself, I strive always to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Notice, you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. The duration. You don't just do it this week. You don't just do it next week. You don't just do it for the month of, you know, kickoff September as we re-inaugurate fall and all of the good things that churches do. You know, be faithful during that month, because people are going to come and they're going to visit and they're going to want to make sure that you're the real deal. But then you can be a slob and just do whatever from October on. No, that's not it. You be faithful to the end, is what Timothy's told. You be faithful till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Notice the way eschatology functions in the passage. Eschatology is a big word, kids, that just means the end times. It's not a big word. It's not a bad word. It's not a hard word. Eschatology, the last times. What happens in the end? Eschatology has practical ramifications on present ethics. In other words, we are to function in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The Apostle John highlights that necessity, not just for the minister, but for all men, all women, all those who profess saving faith in Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a glorious thought? We shall see him as he is when Jesus Christ is revealed, as we read of this morning in 2 Thessalonians 1, in the glory of his Father, with all of his holy angels, taking vengeance on them who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel. That is for those outside, but for those inside, those who are believers, we shall see him as he is. And then John underscores the practical benefit of eschatology. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If eschatology simply provides the ground for your curiosity and your speculation and chart after chart after chart about who might be the Antichrist, who might be the beast, where is the number 666 going to arise, and all these things that come into your head, you've missed the point of eschatology. It is to promote a pursuit of godliness. For Timothy, be faithful until Jesus Christ appears, until that epiphany, until that appearance of our blessed Savior. And to all men, all women, all boys and girls that name the name of Christ, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has been a bad thing that eschatology has been relegated to just speculation and fascination and seeking to pin the 666 tail on whatever donkey there might be out there that could be a bad, malevolent figure. Eschatology is to promote hope. Eschatology is to promote comfort. Eschatology is to promote holiness and righteousness and godliness. And this is the emphasis that Paul brings to Timothy when he highlights that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now notice, that then causes Paul to launch in to this doxology to God. George Knight says it this way: as Paul presents the epiphany of Christ and indicated that this even is to be brought about by God, he is apparently drawn to speak of God's greatness and majesty that revelatory event will reveal. In other words, as he considers God, Paul launches into this doxology. And I believe the subject here is God the Father. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. Certainly, everything that Paul says concerning theology in these two verses applies equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. But as we learned this morning, within that divine essence, there are three subsistences, or three persons. And as our confession says, each of these persons are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. It is the Father who sends the Son initially in this first advent. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Galatians 4:4. In the second coming, it is the Father who sends the Son to consummate the age. Jesus says, not even the Son knows the hour. Jesus speaking according to His humanity in that particular instance. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Jesus cautions the disciples when they question this whole idea of the kingdom. Jesus says it is the Father who has appointed times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, it is the Father who sends the Son in the second advent to consummate the age, to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. And then Jesus, as the mediatorial king, will subject Himself to the Father, and then God will be all in all. All that to say, in verses 15 and 16, the He there, I take as a description of, or as an indicator of, the Father. I even think that the TNIV, the, I don't know what that would be, not the NIV, today's NIV, I think, even translates the personal pronoun He there as God. So anyways, he mentions Christ's appearing. It is the Father who sends Christ. And then Paul indicates in verses 15 to 16, certain perfections of our God that we are to meet with glory and with praise and adoration. The perfections highlighted, there are five of them. I take King of Kings and Lord of Lords coordinate or together. So there'd be five specifically. The first two deal with the power of God, and the last three deal with the being of God. This is probably more intelligible if you have been to our Sunday school studies over the last few weeks. When we study God, or the doctrine of God, or what's called theology proper, we have His being, who He is in His essence, who He is in Himself, and we have His perfections or His attributes, those things that demonstrate or reveal to us who He is. And so we have that in this particular passage. Notice first, the apostle refers to God the Father as He who is the blessed and only potentate. The blessed and only potentate. 1:11 indicates that God is blessed. Isn't that beautiful? Our God is blessed in and of Himself. He doesn't need us to complete Him. He doesn't need us to make Him whole. He doesn't need us so that He may achieve a degree of blessing. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, and He is blessed in and of Himself. He has, as our confession states, all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. Is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He has made. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul underscores this very, very specifically. You don't worship God as if He is served by art and men's devising, the things that man puts together. Our God is independent. Our God is self-sufficient. Our God is eternally blessed in and of Himself. He doesn't need man to complete Him. And the same concept or idea is here with reference to this blessed and only. Then he goes on to say potentate or lord or king or ruler or governor. He speaks to the supremacy and to the majesty and to the glory and the excellence and the power of God Most High. Secondly, he describes Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And interestingly enough, if, as I argue, this is predicated of the Father, or it's stated concerning the Father, when we jump to the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 19, we see Jesus Christ identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Throughout the Scripture, we see these assertions concerning the deity, the godhood of the Lord Christ. But in this particular instance, as Paul is predicating, and predicating just simply means to say something about something. If this was 100 years ago, we'd all know English grammar, and we wouldn't have to spend time defining what a predicate is. The ball is red, or the ball is big. The is big is the predicate that tells us something about the ball. God is good. What's the predicate? Is good. Okay? All right. We're all singing off the same grammatical page. Isaac gave me the thumbs up, so that means everybody's on board. Right? Isaac is the representative thumbs up for everyone here. So he predicates of God concerning, predicates concerning the Father what John predicates or says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession again says that he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Then notice thirdly, an attribute, if you will, or a perfection concerning his being, who alone has immortality. You say, but aren't we immortal? Aren't angels immortal? Yes, but it's a derivative immortality. God is underived immortality. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Paul tells us that he alone has immortality. Gill says, angels are immortal, and so are the souls of men, and so will be the bodies of men after the resurrection. But neither of these have immortality of themselves, they have it from God, who only has it of himself, originally, essentially, and inderivatively. I don't know if inderivatively is precise in the way that you would actually say that, but what he means is that it's not derived. God doesn't derive his immortality from something outside of God. He alone hath immortality. The book of Deuteronomy shows us God in this particular way as being a rock. He is immortal. Immortal. He is incorruptible. He is immune from decay. He is unchangeable, as the scriptures everywhere tell us. He has life in himself. John 5:26. He is the one that has absolute glorious authority over all things. Notice, fourthly, he dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Probably the ideas here are holiness, truth, righteousness, again, supremacy. Towner makes some very good observations concerning the Old Testament background concerning this depiction of God. He says, the light of the continually burning oil lamp symbolizes God's presence among his people. The Sinai theophany, in which Moses was granted just a fleeting glimpse of God's glory, anticipates later graphic uses of light imagery to describe in tangible terms the appearance of God. The Psalms develop further the association of God and light, depicting him as robed with light as a garment. Psalm 89:15 says, whose countenance is light. He goes on to say, New Testament reflections on God's glory follow suit, as statements such as Revelation 21:23 and 22:5 declare that God's glory is the light of the New Jerusalem. The ultimate application of the imagery is finally made in the Johannine tradition, which not only equates God and light, 1 John 1:5, but transfers the category to God's Son. John 1:4, 5, 7, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says the imagery of light is then extended naturally to describe the essence of the Son's kingdom. Colossians 1:12-13. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which goes on to indicate the light that is associated with it and of Christian existence within it. The specification that God's light is unapproachable emphasizes the stark contrast between deity and humanity. This is crucial that we get this. There is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. And it's a huge distinction. Think of the most disgusting animal in your world. You may hate bugs, or you may hate spiders, or you may hate rodents, or you may hate I don't know what. We have far more affinity with a rodent than we do with God. He is in a different class of being. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are creatures. There is a vast difference, and this is what Paul indicates, dwelling in unapproachable light. So again, Towner says, the specification that God's light is unapproachable emphasizes the stark contrast between deity and humanity, and possibly intentionally calls to mind the warning that people were not to approach the mountain because of the presence of God in his glory. And then finally, Paul says, whom no man has seen or can see. The Lord our God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. The Children's Catechism describes God as spirit, and he does not have a body like men. When Moses requests to see God, to see Yahweh, God says to him, you cannot see my face or you will die. So he stations Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by, and what Moses sees is the backside. Again, it is using language that is given for us to wrap our minds around. You don't see the backside of spirit. You see the glory of God manifested in that particular instance to Moses. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him, or he has declared him to us. Colossians 1:15, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So what we have in this passage is an ascription of who God is in terms of his power and who God is in terms of his being. And that then causes Paul to end this section by saying, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And the amen there is an invitation for the church to say amen. He invites the readers to participate in this ascription of praise to the living and the true God. I submit that if you would have been in the early church, you would hear people saying amen. You would hear people saying amen. You would hear them when a sermon is preached or when something is said that resonates with the soul of a brother or a sister, they would amen it. They would affirm it publicly in the gathered assembly of God's people. What Paul prays is that God would receive the honor that is due to him. This is consistent with the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. It is a petition that God would be revered, God would be honored, God would be spoken well of, God would be praised on the earth. And then when he says, and everlasting power. This is consistent with the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a petition, this is a prayer, this is a plea that God's power would be manifest on earth. So that is Paul's exhortation to Timothy, doxology to God. We learn from this section first what a faithful minister looks like. A faithful minister doesn't necessarily have the biggest churches. He certainly doesn't have the biggest car. He doesn't have the wife with the biggest hairdo. He is a faithful man. That's what you want. That's what it's about. Faithfulness over the long haul. Let me just read that Calvin quote again. The great vehemence of solemn appeal which Paul employs is a proof how rare and hard a virtue it is to persevere in the ministry in a proper manner till the end. Could this be one of the reasons why in several places in Paul's letter he asks for prayer? Not just as a private man seeking to live godly before Christ Jesus, but in a ministerial or apostolic connection. In other words, brethren, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 15 and in Ephesians chapter 6. He prays, or he asks the people of God to pray. Pray for me so that boldness may be given to me, that I might speak the gospel as I ought to speak. Brethren, pray for those who are in gospel ministry. Again, pray for brain surgeons. Pray for mechanics. Pray for mailmen. Pray for brethren. And certainly in that catena of prayer request, don't leave ministers out. Pray that God would give them the grace to be faithful, to keep the command as given by the apostle in these particular scriptures. So secondly, the knowledge of God. When we see in verses 15 and 16, these are things we ought to study about God. We ought to know something of his being. We ought to know something of his power. We ought to know something of his attributes. We ought to know something of that shorter catechism. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If, as God says through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what we are to boast in, then brethren, as Christians, we ought to pursue these things. Read a book. Read your Bibles. Be consistent, be faithful. Attend the Sunday morning services from 9:30 to 10:30. Good theology being done in that particular hour. It's not me, I'm not teaching. Good theology, Pastor Porter's teaching from our confession on theology proper, the doctrine of God. One of the things that we considered this morning with reference to God is Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, sometimes people feel like, well, I just can't be bothered with that. I just don't have the time to look into this. Listen to what Turretin says. Francis Turretin says this concerning the Trinity. Thus, he who does not acknowledge and believe the Trinity has not the true God, but has erected for himself an idol in place of God. If it's that important, and I think Turretin's absolutely right, then it's our prerogative, our privilege, and our responsibility to pursue that truth. We ought to know who God is. We ought to know something of not only his external relations as it pertains to man, but his internal relations as it pertains to those three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Pastor Porter didn't necessarily mention this morning, but it was certainly there by implication, was that God is in and of himself complete, perfect, and blessed without us. The Trinity in and of himself is glorious, blessed, and sufficient without us. It is incumbent upon us to know something of who he is in his internal relations. We ought to know that the Father is of none, and he is the one who begets. We ought to know that it's the Son who is begotten. We ought to know it is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Our confession of faith is a beautiful document that highlights those particular truths. At a bare minimum, read those particular things and get something of theology proper in your minds and in your hearts. And then finally, we learn with reference to this last or one of the final exhortations to Timothy, the importance and the emphasis that Paul places on the gospel. Why does he want Timothy to obey the commandment? Why does he want Timothy to be faithful until the end? Why does he want Timothy and every other minister of the gospel to do what they're supposed to do according to the will of God? Because it is through that ministry, not alone, but it is through that ministry wherein God calls sinners unto Jesus Christ. Certainly somebody can read their Bible on a deserted island and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I am not disputing that. I am not debating that. But in the common, ordinary way, God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So when we see this exhortation, when we see this glorious God set before us, we all also ought to see God's design, Paul's design for the gospel to go forth, for sinners to be saved. Paul is an evangelist. Paul wants Timothy to be an evangelist. He wants the scriptures to be proclaimed by faithful men so that God can reach down and save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto him through his beloved Son. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this epistle to Timothy. We pray that you would help us to receive these things. And God, I pray that you would just bless richly this church I pray that you would watch over each and every one here, that you would cause us to think your thoughts after you, that we would take seriously the word of God. And Father, we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and that it might be that which regulates and which dictates and which commands us on our path. As well, Father, we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed throughout the earth, and that a great multitude would turn from their idols to the true and living God. Go with us now, Father. Watch over us, protect us, and bless us. We do pray for Daniel and Ellie. We pray that you would continue to encourage and strengthen them daily. We know this has been a tough and a difficult last few weeks. We just pray that they would draw nigh unto you, that you would comfort their hearts, that you would strengthen them. And no doubt, God, grief and sorrow will continue, but we pray that they would be able to look through these things and realize that God in heaven has done these things for his glory and for their good. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.